Hello and welcome to this Monday edition of Catholic Answers Live, and thanks for being here with us. It's so great to get to be back here and do it all again, start over for another week. And we very much appreciate that you're here starting it over with us, and so open forum for you. First hour, if you got a call, if you got a question, give us a call, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Second hour, we have a little fella by the name of Scott Hahn coming in. A lot of people have heard of this guy, Scott Hahn. You can look him up if you've never heard of him. So we needed something to just hold on to, you know, fill the space of the first hour. So Joe Heschmeyer is here to take up space and kill some time till Dr. Scott Hahn is on. Hi, Joe Heschmeyer.
I think you're saying the quiet part out loud.
Oh, my bad.
Excuse you're supposed
me.
To be like, this Scott Hahn's going to try to follow Joe Heschmeyer by That's being right. smart and good at answering questions. Contrast with Joe's approach.
888-318-7884, the number. 888-318-7884. If you were with us for our annual conference over the weekend, thanks so much for coming. If you weren't, I can tell you, they are going to make the talks available at some point. Somebody was saying something about YouTube or something today, but I'll let you know when they're out and available. But I thought it was an awful good conference. Started off slow. But
puts the awful and awful good. Yeah, it started off slow. Cy did the introduction, so it's so a little bit of a started. Cell phone, yeah.
No, I'm only teasing about it started off slow because Joe did the first talk, and right from the get-go, it was just a fun and wonderful conference with two things added this year that I thought were brilliantly helpful. But did you have a good time, Joe?
I had wonderful. I thought it was a beautiful, beautiful conference, in all seriousness.
Did you have any favorite moments you want to...
Well, Floriani, who were there
That's
last year.
That's what I was thinking, yeah.
They did the music this year, and they did basically a concert in the evening, one of the nights, and it was just beautiful. They did the Lord's Prayer in Aramaic. They had all sorts of music from all sorts of... I mean, they could talk a number of languages, I'll tell you that.
There was no one there, I don't think, who could speak Icelandic, so I don't think there was anybody to judge whether their Icelandic hymn was actually correct. That was a highlight for me too. The Friday night, or was it Thursday? Was it Thursday night that they did the concert?
Said one of the nights because I couldn't remember.
No, it was Thursday night. Yeah. But this is the thing. They start off and they go, we're going to sing a psalm. This is, in this psalm we're going to sing in Hebrew, and we're going to sing it in the closest thing we've got to the ancient intonations that would have been sung in the temple at Jesus' time, and then they start singing, and immediately I see like half the room start weeping. It's just so beautiful, and the sense of it. Travis was there. What'd you think, Travis? Yep, Travis gives me the thumbs up. Same thing. And then you just spend an hour immersed in this. Like, they take you on this journey of sacred music. And do you know something I left feeling after that? First of all, incredibly moved, and I hope everybody will look up Floriani because you really would love their singing. But I left there with a little bit of a sense of sadness that we don't have better liturgical music.
Yeah, that is that's a totally fair critique in a lot of parts of the country. We'll say it that way.
Yeah, because you think, my Lord, the beauties that are available to us.
Let me give a shout out real quick to Lucas Tappan, who did the children's choir at Most Pure Heart of Mary in Topeka, Kansas. Because what he did is he went into a parish, he formed a children's choir, and transformed the liturgy that way. It's very easy to just say, the music isn't what I like, it's just terrible folk music that doesn't give glory to God. Look, I'm not going to disagree with you, but that complaining is only going to get you so far. And so to have people who actually can use the gifts and talents they've been given, which and that's not all of us, right? But to actually do something like form a children's choir to teach the next generation to sing sacred music, what it does, both for those kids in terms of giving them a vision of the faith and the beauty of the faith, and the way it enriches the parish.
Yeah.
And here's the secret part that people don't say out loud. People who hate traditional music still like kids, so they're not going to... They're
but
not going to gun for the choir.
How can you hate traditional music? I don't know any person that could have done that whole hour with Floriani on Thursday and kept a dry eye. Like, there's nothing offensive in it. It's just beauty after beauty in this liturgical music of thousands of years in development. And my other favorite moment of the entire conference, also a musical moment.
Oh, I think I know where this one's going. Bishop Papraki was there.
And he sang Led Zeppelin.
He did sing Led Zeppelin. So he was coming on right after Floriani. This is the context. And so he felt it would be appropriate to begin with a little bit of music. And the music he chose was a little bit of Stairway to Heaven.
That was awesome.
We didn't have that no Stairway to Heaven sign they have in Wayne's World.
I know. You want to have a sign you can point to, no Stairway to Heaven. Yeah, right. But he sang. But it also kind of... you know, she's buying a Stairway to Heaven kind of fit with some
sort
of.
I thought it was going to be more directly tied in, and it turned out it was just him showing us he knew how to sing Led Zeppelin, which
That's
it still
true.
Tickled me thoroughly.
Yeah, it tickled everyone, I think. There was,
it was funny seeing it, you know, because he was, I think it was just a moment of levity and what turned out to be a very good keynote speech.
I think the worst moment of the whole conference was Chris Cech, because after Floriani sang, the crowd was actually on their feet yelling, "One more song, one more song." It was like a chant. And Chris Cech just got up and went, "No." That was terrible.
Yeah.
That was horrible. That was a devastating shot to the gut.
He did say they would come on later, and they did.
But yeah.
Delayed gratification. What
Who
in the world?
Needs it?
Yeah.
888-318-7884 is the number. It's open forum, and we got some calls. So we'll go to the phones now. Carrie in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on our website, catholic.com. Carrie, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, my question is unusual. I was baptized as an Episcopal as an infant, didn't really practice it. I converted to the Orthodox Church when I was in my 20s, Eastern Orthodox Church. I spent 5 years practicing there, and now I'm a Latin Rite Catholic. So I basically switched back over to the West, and the Western practices are different than in the East. And I'm still kind of having trouble transitioning back over to the West in terms of the rosary and all those different practices, because it's still like brand new. And I'm literally a brand new Catholic as of not even a full week.
Welcome home, first of all. That is
Praise
glorious.
God. What a journey you made, too. So
when you say you're having a hard time transitioning, what do you mean by that?
In the East, you don't kneel, and I physically can't kneel because I have a standing condition and like,
I see. Yeah, so you're not saying there's like a paperwork problem. It's just like it's culturally still kind of foreign to you.
It's traditions.
Yeah.
It's the traditions.
Well, actually, just left the room. Andrew Hermes, he's Chaldean. And so there are a number of Eastern Catholic churches.
He just gave us the, I don't know what that sign is.
I'm
sure that's not a Chaldean.
Horns.
He gave him the hook 'em horn sign for the Chaldean church.
Yeah, I'm not sure that's... I think the difference between Eastern Church and East Side is maybe lost on some people. But in all seriousness, it's totally legitimate to have the cultural shock. And I think as you grow in this, there will be things about both East and West that you find enriching. And you may say, oh, I wish we did that thing over here. I wish we did this thing over there. I think that's most people's experience of doing a fair amount of both Eastern liturgy and Western liturgy as well. And so, you know, appreciate what's unique in each one. Recognize that these are both valid, both beloved by God. I don't know what part of the country you're in or what the scene looks like in terms of finding an Eastern Catholic church where you can still have the divine liturgy that's in full union with the Catholic Church. But that may be another kind of option if you're looking for something that's less foreign or less alienating. But if you want to know more about why we do a particular thing, I'm happy to answer that. What are your thoughts? What would you like to talk more about?
The genuflecting in the East, you don't kneel really at all. You bow. Mm-hmm. So I tend to bow before I go into church. I don't do that before going to the pew because it's not my custom, and I still retain that. So I get some looks when I'm like, hey, I was an Eastern Christian for 5 years. This is what you get.
Yeah.
This is what you get. And then every time the gospel book is moved, I bow, because that's like a knee jerk. I'm the only one that does it. Nobody else does it. So that, the little things, but I can still practice that. And it's Latin Rite parishes. Most of the parishes, except for one, is all Latin.
I just want to encourage you. My wife, with her arthritic knees, almost never kneels or genuflects in church because that will be the end of Mass for her if she does. You know, like, we'll have to help her back up, I guess. So I don't know that people notice that much.
Yeah, it probably feels more like all eyes are on you than may actually be the case. I mean, today at Mass, my wife had to sit during the early part of the Eucharistic prayer when other people are standing because she had to have one and a two-year-old on top of her. And so if she had set them down, they would have set off the alarms and it would have been more disruptive. So she, you know, sat until the song chose when she knelt. That sort of thing. I mean, there are the prescribed stance at kneel, and then there's the daily realities of what someone may be capable of. Even Pope Francis, right? He has bad knees, and so he doesn't always genuflect or kneel in the same way, just because it can, depending on the day, it can be very painful. So anyone who's judging you, I think that's a them thing, not a you thing you need to worry about. Nevertheless, I mean, underlying that is just this recognition that kneeling means something different in the East and in the West, where in the East, kneeling is much more associated with penance. And so First Council of Nicaea talks about not kneeling on Sundays or during the Easter season. But kneeling in the West, and even in Jewish culture before that, was associated with worship. The word for worship in Hebrew, or in Greek, rather, means to kneel. And so when you're reading the New Testament, it's not clear if we're saying somebody knelt before Jesus or if they worshiped him, because the same word would be used in each case. So the West retains that sense of kneeling for worship. The East has that sense of kneeling for penance. And so the practice of when you kneel and why and how, those things are going to differ based on just how those, what those mean culturally in different cultures.
Okay. Does that all work for you?
Yeah, that definitely helped answer my question a lot more.
Oh, good.
Very good. Well, I hope you'll call again. You want to send her one of your books?
Oh, yeah. You know what? Why don't we send a copy of The Early Church Was a Catholic? Well, actually, you know what? If I imagine your journey into becoming Catholic was maybe recognizing the authority of the Pope. Am I right about that?
Yeah, because I was choosing between Catholic and Orthodox. Mm-hmm. I don't know how many years, a long time ago, and I was like, Orthodox. I'm like, no, I need authority here. Where's the Pope? This doesn't sit right with me. I need somebody over the entire church. Rome is it. And then I, of course, now switch back. So I just had a profession of faith. That was all I had to do.
Yeah, absolutely. I originally thought that was going to be your question when you said it was hard to come over. I was like, it should be super easy. You just make a profession of faith. There's no elongated process. The canon law even tells pastors to make it as easy as possible because you already have valid sacraments. So, no, that's great. I'll send you a copy of Pope Peter if you want to get a little more Pope-related stuff in your life to help shore up that part as you're navigating these uncharted waters. And we are very happy to have you home.
Thanks very, very much. We got to take our quick break. I'm just realizing we're at the break. But thank you. I hope we will get to talk again. Hang on so that Edgar can send you the book. Hey, it's open forum this entire hour. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Your call is welcome. 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The only clue I have from the text of Scripture is Jesus is saying that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous people that have no need of repentance. That's a pretty strong statement. You know, as a parent, I don't know that I feel that way about my kids, you know. God actually takes great pleasure in repentance, in conversion.
Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Tonight, 11 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Once again, Scott Hahn will be our guest second hour. He has a new book about the holiness of God. Isn't holiness a funny thing? It's like a word that's very hard to define. Like,
yeah.
One time I asked the bishop, I said, what is holiness? Like if I were going to say this, he said it's being like God. Well, I said, well, what's God's holiness then? He's like, move on. I got other people to talk to. It's a hard concept. So it'll be interesting to hear what Scott Hahn has to say about it. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884 is our number. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, and we're heading up to Ontario, Canada, where Ava is watching on YouTube. Ava, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hello. My question is it wrong to use the names of Greek gods, for example, in stories for naming characters or even for naming children, because they're pagan deities that were worshipped a long time ago? So would it be wrong to use those names, for example, Diana?
Oh, interesting, Diana. Good example. I was thinking like Mercury or something. But
was that because of Pope John II? Is that why you were thinking of Mercury?
Wait, what was the Pope John Paul II?
No, Pope John
II. Oh, yeah. No, he changed his name. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. That's right. Where the practice of taking a papal name came from.
Yeah.
So at baptism, they give a Christian name to your child. So you should have a name that can be used at baptism, which means that the tradition, at least, this is not a literal requirement canonically or anything, but the tradition is to do a saint's name or at least a holy name. And there have been regulations about this in the past that are really interesting. Even names like Noel, well, that's Christmas. It's not a saint. And so there were some regulations about using like saint days rather than saints' names. Like Toussaint, which means all saints, is a fascinating one because it's like, well, that one kind of sneaks by because you're naming them after all the saints. But it's, of course, also a saint day. So historically, we've taken pretty seriously this idea that you should give your kids saint names and that they even have what's called an onomastica, a name day. So for example, tomorrow is my daughter Stella's name day. Stella Maris is a Marian title, and tomorrow is the feast of Mary Star of the Sea, which is what Stella Maris means. And so we make it kind of a big deal for her. We took her to Stella Maris Parish this morning, and we're trying to make it something kind of special because it's a great kind of tool to help kids with the faith. So I would encourage with that. I don't know of any Saint Diana. It's okay if a name was originally non-Christian. I mean, most names were. If you can find a saint connection, I would encourage that. I think that's really good. And if they don't have it as a first name, I would doubly encourage it for a middle name. I would not get worried about that in something like stories, though. It's fine in a story if someone has a name that came from paganism. And even in scripture, for instance, in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, in most English translation, it says something like God cast the wicked angels into hell. But what it literally says, he threw them into Tartarus, which is the Greek mythological word for hell. And so he's employing this idea that, from Greek thought, the kind of abyss of hell in Greek thought. So we find that. And of course, if you say, well, they were born on Thursday, well, that's literally Thursday. But we don't get legalistic. Don't get worried about it. But when it's your own flesh and blood children, it's good to give them a saintly connection and to give them a saint who can actually look after them and serve as almost like a spiritual godparent for them. So I would encourage that, but I don't want to pretend like that's some kind of official church rule because it's not. But it is a custom that I think is commendable and worth taking seriously.
Okay, Ava?
All right, thanks. That makes a lot of sense.
Oh, good.
Because, I also heard of some people named, over from the East, they named their children, Lakshmi, and the people that I knew, they were Catholic, but Lakshmi is the name of a Hindu god, so I was just wondering, would it be bad to name them after a Hindu god? Because, like you said, if you name them after a saint, you want the saint to look after them, so would that there be some type of connection to that or not?
No, I think that's a really good question, especially if, there are a lot of theories, because within paganism, you have some invocations of gods in quotation marks who are non-existent beings, others who may be angels who are being worshipped as gods, and others who seem pretty clearly to be demons. And I can't tell you case by case, but certainly St. Paul, he has this kind of nuanced treatment of paganism in his own day. When he goes to Mars Hill, he refers to the unknown god that they've been worshipping as being God, but it is the true God, they just don't know him. But then he has other times where he talks about, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 10, when he talks about them offering sacrifices to demons. So clearly he thinks some of their gods are really existing beings that just aren't gods, they're demons. And so you don't want to name a child after a demon, right? And so why are you naming your child after this, that, or the other? Is there a family member? Is there a loved one? Is there a saint? And if there's not, I would give that some pause. I would question that. But again, there's not a hard and fast rule. There are names that are unfitting. I would argue that the name of a demon would be one. I would argue as well. I know a child who was named Dominion or Domination, but it was meant to be kind of an insult to the Christian godparent or the Christian grandparents, like naming the child in this kind of offensive sort of satanic way. Yeah, nothing like that, And if you name your child like that, they're going to get a new name in baptism because we're not going to endorse that kind of thing. So yeah, those are the very kind of broad outlines. The name should glorify God and should be something that the child can be proud of in a way, and that gives them a spiritual connection with something greater than themselves.
Thanks very much, Ava. I appreciate the call and the question. With my own children, I solved it by naming all of them George Foreman. All of them are named George Foreman.
If he becomes canonized, it's going to be great.
Yeah, it's going to be good for them, but so far, they're all named George Foreman. Let's go to Ben in Michigan, listening on Catholic.com. Ben, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Hi.
Hi, Ben.
Hi, Cy and Joe. I've been listening to your show for a long time. It's really been a blessing in my life. Really helped helped me to become more like serious and deep about my Catholic faith. So I really appreciate that.
Great. Thank you for telling us that, Ben.
Yeah. So I got kind of two questions. So I'm currently a junior at a public high school. So I usually often end up having to kind of act as an apologist for the faith, which is another thing that your ministry has helped me with a lot, is knowing what to say and how to help people who have these questions about Christ and about the Catholic faith. So today, a group of guys asked me whether or not passionately kissing outside of marriage would be sinful, and I realized that I didn't have a good answer for it. And so when I got home, I did a lot of research online, and I got a lot of answers that were either like really vague or contradictory. Mm-hmm. But the overall impression that I got was that in most cases, it would not be a sin, regardless of the intent of the two that are involved. So my first question is this the case, even if the intent is simply for gaining the pleasure involved?
I would not go that way. I would say that the standard to look to is it inspiring lust? So is it done in lust, or is it leading to lust? And so, yeah, anything. I mean, you don't want to be legalistic about it, because it isn't. But it's really a matter of, you know. So there are chaste kisses, right? But if you're like French kissing and making out and getting all crazy, that's inspiring lust, and it seems kind of calculated to inspire lust. It's foreplay. But the same would be true of other things, like, you know, without getting graphic, but even like running your hand up the leg of the other person, all this stuff. It's like, well, is it a sin to put your hand on their knees? Like, no. But are you approaching them? Are you touching them in a way to try to, you know, arouse them or yourself, or you know that's going to happen? Like, if you're doing anything like that, don't. It's not time for that yet. So that would be, I think, how I would answer that. Like, it is not a matter, you know, a lot of times, especially high schoolers, and I was there, it's like, what's the rule book in terms of what I can get away with? And it's not a set of, you're allowed to do these things and not those things, except that anything that's sexual or anything that promotes lust, you're not supposed to do that. It is not time for that yet. And to know what those things are, you have to know yourself and you have to know the other person.
What do you think, Ben?
Yeah, so that kind of answered both my questions. But yeah, because the impression that I got was that it was not a sin, which kind of surprised me. It seemed like it would be.
Well, some of it could be in how the question is asked.
Right. If they're, depending on what a person is visualizing when you say a kiss, that could be a really different sort of thing.
Yeah, I'm talking about, you know, like.
Yeah, I knew I'd have to get graphic. I mean, Joe got graphic about. I'm not going to get graphic, and then he's graphically describing things that make me very uncomfortable.
I didn't want to have to inform Cy about any of this, like, man-woman stuff, but it had to happen sometime. He's got a bunch of kids. I don't understand.
Let me ask you this, Ben, because I'm curious, because you said outside of marriage. So are these young men, I think it was young men you said, are they considering marriage? Or are they, like, because my concern is that, are we talking about, you know, in people who are engaged or intending to be engaged, or is this just, you know, I don't know what it is, but I'm just curious, what's your impression with these young men?
Well, it was a white group, and it was one person who asked it, but they were all kind of curious.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you would be.
I really do like to answer when I can, when people have questions about the faith, you know, even if I can help them in any way to understand better, to plant a seed or something, or whatever I can do.
Praise God, by the way, that you do that. That's commendable, and I hope someone's encouraging you in that, because that is.
But plant a seed that they should marry. because I think a lot of, especially young men, are, I don't know, afraid of marriage, or have more or less decided that they're delaying marriage until, I don't know, later and later and later. And marriage is a great good, and many of these things that they're wondering, should I be engaging in, that's not even a question when you're married. So get married. Like, I'm trying to encourage them. It's.
I mean, they're high schoolers, right?
I don't know. Was that what he said? I might have missed that, Ben. I'm sorry.
Ben, you sound like you're like 25, so I think that was the confusion.
Okay. So, yeah, thanks, Ben. Thanks very, very much. Yeah, don't get married in high school, probably. I mean, I'm going to say there's maybe 11 people on Earth. I'll name all 11 of them who are that mature right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Mending Fences.
Is someone in your life crossing your boundaries? We'll help you draw clearer lines.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. This hour, next hour, we're going to talk about the holiness of God with Scott Hahn, who's got a brand new book out called Holy is His Name, The Transforming Power of God's Holiness in Scripture. Scott Hahn, I think he knows a little bit about Scripture. He's kind of a Scripture guy, right?
Okay.
Just making sure I had the right guy, but knows.
For anyone who doesn't know Scott Hahn, this is like being the warm-up act for a really big band, and you're like, no one came to see me, but that's okay.
I'm really excited to hear
the opening of the main act, too. Right. Like, this is great.
No, they all came to see. No one's here to see the Rolling Stones. They're all here to see you, Joe.
It's like, who doesn't love the Crickets or who doesn't love the Turtles? You're not here to see the old Rolling Stones, are you?
The Turtles. Don't downplay the Turtles,
I love the Turtles.
Didn't they do the song Eleanor? Eleanor G, I think. Well, anyways, we should probably.
You're gonna do a little more. I want to make sure.
No,
I
don't even try to get me to.
Can you do Stairway to Heaven next?
Yeah, not like Bishop Papraki can. Tom, in Massachusetts, listening to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. You are El Nexto. Tom, go ahead with your question.
Well, thank you all for sharing all your knowledge that you give all of us, and my question is. Because I'm disabled, it's really hard for me to attend church, but when I do, maybe, 6 to 8 times a year, I do receive communion. And then I'm thinking, is this something I should not be doing, but or should I be going to confession first, or is that okay? You know, I do, you know, I pray every day and I follow and I watch the church, you know, I watch the Mass on TV, but I just didn't know if that's something that I should be doing or not.
Oh, gosh. I am so sorry no one has helped you in this area, because that is a really good question and you've been carrying unnecessary guilt. So let me just be very, very clear that the under canon law and law of the church, the Sunday obligation binds unless you're excused for what's called a serious reason. And this is in paragraph 2181 of the Catechism. But it gives examples of that, like illness and the care of infants. So if you've got a physical condition that makes it difficult to get to Mass, by all means, the church is not saying you're required, even if it's like extremely difficult physically. Likewise, if the roads are really icy, you know, I'm not talking about an excuse. I'm saying a person who has legitimate reason why it's an especial hardship to get to Mass, that's something that you are not sinning, because you're not trying to, you're not saying, I don't care about church, I don't care about Mass, you're not being lazy, anything like that. So you haven't sinned, and so therefore there's nothing to confess. And in fact, under canon law, under canon 87, section 1, the bishop can dispense you, and under canon 1245, your pastor can also give you an individualized dispensation for a just reason. And so, and this is a little bit flexible to this, but a general law of the church. So, for instance, a friend of mine, when she was pregnant, had low iron, and so she received a dispensation from her pastor to be able to eat even before Mass, which normally there'd be the Eucharistic fast, but she needed iron or she was going to pass that. It would have been bad for the baby. Desai is trying to figure out how that. He can game this to get
it. I could have got that dispensation.
So, I don't think that's actual pregnancy. We'll keep waiting, but I don't think a baby's coming out of there.
That's not what I'm talking about. Talking about that.
I think that might have been the burgers.
All right, go ahead, back to Tom.
So yeah, if in those cases when it medically would be harmful, or you know, whatever, to whether it's a fast day or even going to Mass, whatever it is, the church is not trying to the church is not trying to martyr you, basically. Now I would say you should allow Sunday to be a day of sufficient rest and leisure to cultivate familial, cultural, social, and religious life, as Vatican II says, and as is repeated in the Catechism in 2194. So if you can't make it to Mass, then that's one thing you can do to sort of sanctify Sunday. Additionally, get on the list at your parish to have someone bring communion to you in your home. This is a beautiful ministry. It's good for you and it's good for them. And it's been done since the early days of the church. Justin Martyr talks about this in First Apology in 160, that they would bring the Eucharist to those who could not make it to Mass. So it's never been the case that like everybody was able to make it, because people have been sick and disabled and the rest for time immemorial. And so one of the ways we respond to that is not imposing extra burdens on them. It's by bringing Jesus to them in their home.
What do you think, Tom?
That sounds great. I was kind of feeling guilty that because of that I didn't go, but I do try my best, and because, you know, I'm in a wheelchair and it's hot and I can't get out, if I could have the Eucharist, you know, come to the home and I can call my local parish, that would be great.
Wonderful. Well, praise God that you called. It's so good that you asked that question, because there is a good answer. Someone will come in and they can pray with you and give you communion in your home.
Tom, go ahead, Tom.
I was going to say thank you so much. You put a relief on me, because I kind of felt guilty when I did go to receive it. So,
well, I'm so glad you called then.
At this point, if Trent was here, he'd give you a book, but I don't know if Joe's going to give you a book.
You can have one of Trent's books. You can have Why We're Catholic.
Oh, you give out Trent's books now.
Why not? All right. I don't have a book that directly addresses this, but by all means, you should get a book for calling in.
Thank you so much.
Hang on the line, Tom, and we'll give you any Catholic Answers book you want. Edgar will talk to you. Hang on real quick and call back anytime. It was a great pleasure to get to talk with you. We have time. All right. I'm going to Stephen in San Antonio, Texas, listening on 89.7 FM. That's the Guadalupe Radio Network. Stephen, go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Okay, guys. The question is this. It's kind of multifaceted, but it's concerning mortal sin and the priesthood. And I know that if a priest is in mortal sin, he can still do the sacraments and they're valid.
Mm-hmm.
But my question is, well, what happens when the person is in seminary and he's going to become a priest and he's in mortal sin? Does that invalidate his ordination? And if the bishop doesn't know that he's in mortal sin and ordains him anyways, and the priest gets put in a parish, does him being in mortal sin at his ordination actually invalidate him being able to do the sacraments as well?
That's a great question.
That's what I was wondering.
As a general rule, no. But it's a little more nuanced. And actually, this question came up at the Catholic Answers Conference. So
that's where I heard it, yeah.
Oh, okay, great. So
yeah.
Let me unpack it a little bit, because this is an important thing that it can be easily misunderstood in a couple different directions. The first thing to know is, as a general rule, you can still receive the sacraments even if you're in a state of mortal sin, but you may not receive the graces from the sacrament. So the most obvious case is receiving the Eucharist. You're receiving Jesus, but you're eating and drinking judgment upon yourself, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. So likewise, if you're in mortal sin, you can be validly ordained, but the graces flowing from the ordination are being blocked by your being cut off from grace, by your mortal sin. So that just means that God can still work through you. You're still validly ordained. You can still consecrate the Eucharist, but you're not personally bidding fitting from those graces because you've obstructed them by a decision to sin and not confess the sin, not repent. That's something that the priest suffers from. And the people suffer from that only indirectly, in that a saintly priest is more effective than a non-saintly priest. You know, but they're not going to suffer. You know, like, it isn't like, oh, you went to confession, but it turned out the priest had secretly not confessed a mortal sin, and therefore you're not really forgiven. It's nothing like that. This is in response to Donatism. The church was very, very clear that the sacraments basically aren't these tricks, and they're not things that you have to have the mind of God to know, because you and I will never know. Like, Cy may be a much worse sinner than he even appears. And likewise, someone...
Not likely.
I mean, it would be difficult.
No.
But, and likewise, my priest, who seems very holy, maybe he's got this whole other life I don't know about, you know? And so if I have to second guess every sacrament, that defeats the point of the sacrament, which are these visible signs of God's love. So that's the general rule. Now, there are a small handful of cases of what are called canonical irregularities. And these are covered in Canon 1041. So if a seminarian has committed apostasy, heresy, or schism, you know, publicly defected from the church in some way, if he has entered into like an invalid marriage situation, or if he has committed homicide and or contributed but by procuring a completed abortion or cooperating in that, or if he's mutilated himself or another gravely and maliciously, or has attempted suicide, all of these are what are called canonical irregularities. And these have to be specially forgiven before a man can receive holy orders. These are an impediment to orders, and they need to actually be, there basically has to be a waiver, a dispensation from the bishop in those cases. So those are good things to know about, because in those cases, he wouldn't be validly ordained. Now, you should rest assured, in seminary, they run through that list. They say, here are all the things that could keep you from being validly ordained a priest. If you've done any of these things, you need to discreetly reach out to your bishop. There's even forms and everything where you can kind of say, hey, this is a thing. Maybe it's a borderline case. I don't know if this qualifies, but you should know I was, you know, involved in this side of the other situation. Those are the things. But it's not just the simple fact that a priest has committed mortal sin or a seminary has committed mortal sin. It's something much more specific than that. Does that make sense? Does that help?
Yeah, so basically, if you're in mortal sin, it does not invalidate your ordination?
Correct. Judas was an apostle, is the way I would answer that. Judas was an apostle.
Oh, gotcha.
And so, you know, you don't benefit from it, but you are validly a priest, and other people may benefit from it. You know, Judas... Think about it, Matthew 7, right? There are people who on the last day will say, Lord, Lord, did we not drive out demons in your name? Did we not perform mighty works in your name? And the Lord will say to them, I never knew you. And even though he never knew them, they still did do mighty works. They still did drive out demons. Because, praise God, the demoniac isn't dependent upon how personally holy the exorcist is. And so that's kind of the idea, that the sacraments don't depend on our holiness. They depend on the holiness of God. This would be a good time to hold up the Scott Hahn book.
Oh, holy is his name, the transforming power of God, God's holiness in Scripture. Scott Hahn, next hour on Catholic Answers Live.
Yeah, so does that help, Stephen?
Yes, it does.
Okay, last question. Did you say you went to the conference? And if so, what was your experience of it?
No, I heard it on the radio.
Oh, yeah, of course.
I heard him say that. And I thought I heard him say that it does invalidate your ordination if you're in mortal sin when you get... That's why I was like...
So the particular question that Father Palchuk was asked was about a priest who would commit murder in a novel. And so the question was, he'd hidden this murder, would that invalidate it? And Father Palchuk originally said no, but then he kind of corrected and said, oh, yeah, actually, you know, it would be a canonical impediment.
Oh, okay.
Okay, thanks, Stephen.
But not because of sin, but just because of a particular sin.
Because murder.
Yeah, because murder.
Right, canon law recognizes it. Okay, we got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
He was a scholar, a preacher, a Capuchin Franciscan, and a defender of Christendom.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Lawrence of Brindisi was one of the most respected preachers in the 17th century, but he also helped raise an army against the Ottoman Turks when they invaded Hungary in 1601. He led the troops to victory against the Turks carrying only a crucifix. He was declared a Doctor of the Church in 1959.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest this hour. Scott Hahn next hour. And your call's welcome. It's open forum right now, and a bunch of folks are on the line. So let me first get to the lines. Mark in South Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. You are next, Mark. Thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question.
I'm in my early 50s, and I'm divorced as a Protestant, but I'm a convert to Catholicism about almost 4 years. And if I get remarried at my age, do I have to be open to children? Because, you know, at this point, you know, I would be an old man by the time my kids graduated high school. So, I mean, is there a...
Mark, marry a woman your own age and it won't be an issue. No, I'm just...
Yeah, I think that does. Well, because the answer is yes, but it's a yes, but.
Yeah, it is a yes, but. It's you have to be open to life, but this is the beautiful thing in the order of nature, which is that you are most able to have kids at the same age that you're most able to keep up with them. That it seems that in the order of nature, God favors being able to keep up with your kids and give them energy and attention more than he favors the wisdom that comes from age. That it seems to be okay that you're going to make some mistakes in youth. I say this as a guy who got married in my 30s and have a 1 and 2 year old, as I'm closer to 40 than 30 now. So I'm in a somewhat similar situation to what you describe yourself in. And so that is one of those things where it's like, yeah, if we have a lot more kids, I may well be an elderly man at their graduation. And that's okay. If God gives you those children, it's because he knows and is okay with that reality. It isn't that he forgot to do the math or something. So, yeah, you need to be open to life. And I'm only half joking when I say if you marry someone your own age, the problem sort of solves itself. If God has seen through the order of nature, you're not going to be able to keep up with a lot of kids or you're too old to be starting a family, he can decide that. And he's got ways of making that happen or not happen. But the nature of marriage is such that it's a union of husband and wife. And if you give your wife everything but your potential paternity, then you're not really giving her everything. And that's part of what it is, like the unitive aspect of marriage, this total gift of yourself to the other person. Like what you're giving her is your masculinity, not just, you know, those things that she already has. You're giving her your masculinity. She's giving you her femininity. And that includes within it certainly the possibility that a child will be formed. So I don't know. Does that make sense? Does that sort of clear things up at all for you, Mark?
Yeah, it does. I guess my point was that I didn't say is, I don't have children, and so I can't imagine being 53 or 54 having my first child. You know, it's kind of, it seems a little daunting, scary at that point, you know.
That's true. It's daunting and scary at whatever age.
I did in my 20s. So, yeah. You know.
But it's extremely rare for a woman in her 50s to conceive a child. So,
Isaac turned out okay.
My girlfriend is in her early 40s, and so there is still a potential. But, you know, once we go through our marriage prep and all that, so I don't know.
Yeah, no, these are good questions. I think they're appropriate questions to ask. I mean, if you feel like this is too late in life to start a family, then don't start a family. But that includes not getting married, because marriage is the first step of starting a family. But if you feel like, you know, God's will be done in this situation, and I would just say know that in the grace of the sacrament, you will be empowered. Know also that at any age, it's, I want to say it's always a bad time to have kids, by which I mean
only
that, like,
now.
every parent will tell you, well, this was a lot harder than it looked. And it's also more rewarding. I'm so grateful to have my kids. I'm so exhausted, but it's worth it. And I'm glad that I did have kids. I had them in my mid-30s. It is different than early 50s, but it's not that different when it comes to, you know, those basic questions. And, you know, worst case scenario, if you were to pass before your children reach the age of maturity, that would be difficult for them in some way, but it wouldn't be some unrecoverable obstacle. And I don't mean that to denigrate you at all, right? My dad's dad died when he was 17, when my dad was 17. And my dad has a younger sister. And so these things, especially in the old days, happen when people just died at a younger age. So it may be that you can't guarantee you'll be there for your kid's college graduation. But none of us can make that promise. None of us know what's going to happen in the next 22 years when a child is born. I think these are good things to pray about. But these are things that are good to really be praying about as you approach marriage. Is this something I can say yes to with a good faith and with a whole heart? That you don't have to be trying to have a bunch of kids, but you have to be open to whatever God's plan is for you.
Let me ask you this, if I may.
Yeah.
Just to get quite specific about Mark's case. Okay, so he's in his 50s. His girlfriend is in her early 40s. And they, aren't going to use contraception. But let's say they said, well, we'll use natural family planning. I mean, if a woman even in her 40s is getting... her likelihood is quite low to conceive a child, conceive and bear a child. So is that all right or no? You can't enter marriage.
If you
with
just
the
wanted to perpetually be in a state of you know, NFP, where you just said we're not going to have the marital act, I would think that does not signal an openness to life. I mean, if you just said, like, we're going to do everything we can that we're morally allowed to do to prevent the possibility of pregnancy.
Right.
That, I think, would be a thing that a priest would want to explore and say, are you really able to say that you're open to the children God might give you?
Okay.
And I'm not ready to answer that question
for
Mark,
that, but
I'm saying
that's close enough that's call a, that you a, want to talk
it's
to
enough
a priest.
Of a call that you'd want to talk to a priest and really dig into what would happen if you got pregnant. NFP is not 100%.
No.
Right. It's still in the hands of God. And what, you know, those would be the kind of things to explore.
Yeah, Mark, I'm going to say thanks and try to get as many on as I can here before we have to go. And up next is Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Aaron, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, Joe. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I've actually joined more of a Fait et Fécondé movement.
Okay.
And I'm just trying to understand why Francis is doing some of the things he's doing. Like, I found out he's worshiping with other religions. He's...
What do you mean worshiping with other religions? Do you have a particular kind of moment in mind?
Like, I've seen him worship in the Church of Satan. I've seen him worship in Protestant churches.
I might have misheard you, but did you say the Pope worshiped in the Church of Satan?
Yeah.
What? I feel like you might have seen something that I'm not sure what you're referring to, and I'd love to unpack it if I know a little more about it.
I'm actually not totally sure on that myself.
Okay.
Okay.
I think it's fair to say he has not done that. To put your own mind at rest, it would have, trust me, if the Pope worshipped in the Church of Satan, that would have made the news. That would have been.
Yeah, that probably would have made that.
You'd probably see that in Newsweek. Go ahead. So.
Yeah, I'm just trying to understand why he's doing some of the things he's doing, like worshiping with the Protestant church. And
I see. Yeah, there is a big difference between Protestants and Satanists in this way. One of those differences is they are part of the Christian religion. And so you have these moments for particular pastoral reasons where, because they're not worshiping some other god, they're worshiping the true God imperfectly. And so to have mass that, say, Protestants are at or something like this, or to have some kind of prayer service where both Catholics and Protestants are side by side praying to the one true God, that's different than, you know, they're going to worship Baal and I'm going to worship God next to each other as some kind of weird joint religion. So we can't offer worship to a false God, obviously. But to pray with Protestants isn't the same as that, because Protestants worship the same God we do. They may be wrong in some of the ways in which they give him worship. They may be giving him imperfect worship. But that's really different from just worshiping a false God. And so if you go back even in the history of the church, you'll find these instances in which Catholics and Orthodox, to take the easy example, would worship in the same churches, or they would, you know, even worship together, because there's a recognition that for all the differences, even with the schism, it's still the same God. And so you'd have these things like, you know, the Reunion Council, the Second Council of Lyon, the Council of Florence. You have the Catholic Church, one of the canons of one of the councils, complaining that the Greeks were wiping the altar after Latins worshipped there as if it needed to be purified. And so our knock there, our complaint, was that they weren't treating us with the respect of acknowledging that as we're both Christians, we should both be able to worship at the same altar. Does that help? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, good.
Okay, well, thanks, Aaron.
No, I appreciate you calling.
Have we ever sent you a copy of Joe's book, Pope Peter?
Not Pope Peter.
Okay.
Can we send you a copy? I'd love to hear your thoughts on it, too.
Yeah, definitely.
Okay, hang on. Edgar will get an address and we'll send you out Pope Peter. Thanks, Aaron. It's always good to talk with you. I'd want to see if I can get another question in here.
Let's do line one. It might be a little quicker. Two that are remaining.
Okay. Line one is John in Twin Cities, Minnesota, watching on YouTube. John, you got to be quick with your question if you'd like an answer.
Hi.
Hi.
I understand how the filioque doesn't contradict the faith. It's just a different way of communicating the mm-hmm. same interrelation of the Trinity. But my question is why the Pope had the authority to add the filioque to the creed without needing to call an ecumenical council, since the creed was made by
council. That's a great question.
Originally.
Thank you for being
yeah,
great, John.
Is there any way that would be appealing to an Eastern Orthodox? It'd be great.
Yep. Okay, great. So the filioque is it's the addition and the son in the creed. So the creed has three stages. It's called the Nicene Creed. It begins at the Council of Nicaea. It's then added to the First Council of Constantinople, and then it's added in the West, this filioque clause. It was very controversial because a council hadn't been called. The short answer I would say is you don't actually need a council to have a creed, but since this creed came from a council, I'm sympathetic to Orthodox who say, at a prudential and respectful level, it would have been appropriate to change it at a council. It's theologically fine, but whether it would have been wiser to have called a council and do it that way, I suspect it would have been wiser. I suspect that had that been done, there would have been a lot fewer hurt feelings in the East, and it would have been less of a source of tension and disunity. So it was probably a mistake on the part of Western Christians to start adding that to the creed. It didn't start with the Pope. The Pope affirmed it, and it is Orthodox in the small oath sense of it's true. It's good belief, but maybe it should have been done through the process of a council.
And we will have to leave it there. Thank you, John, for being quick with your question. Joe, I enjoyed recording with you all day today and getting to spend time with you at the conference and doing this show. Thanks for doing it all.
Hey, my pleasure.
And next time I talk to you, I guess you'll probably be back in the Middle West. I don't know what state you live in, so I always get Middle Earth. I know you don't live in
I'll
Middle
let,
Earth.
Listeners, you
Missouri. No, Kansas.
In. Yeah, you I'll talk to vote in the polls.
I'll talk to you in Kansas. I think he lives in Kansas now. He's been in both. All right, we'll be right back.
Are you in Boston?
Scott Hahn next, Catholic Answers Live.